Join me in prayer as we begin our study in God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we open up your Word now, our prayer is that you would minister to us, that we would hear your voice through the words of our Bible, and that it would speak to our hearts and souls, that we would be strengthened in our faith, deeper in our commitment to serve, and that we would praise you above all, thanking you for what you have done, what you continue to do, and what you will do. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to know you, to draw closer, and to have a relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. How many of you, after going through the first three chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, feel sorry for whoever does not have a relationship with God? I think for the past three chapters that we've been going through it, it certainly shows how somebody without God in their life can be so desperately lost. Now, with each verse as we go through this book, we see the plight of the lost and how their outlook on life just seems to get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Man's existence without God is clearly vanity. Vanity of all vanities. God created man. He started with Adam and Eve so that he would have a relationship with them. But it was because of their rebellion against his authority that they fell into sin. That is, by breaking his commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fell into sin, severing that relationship that they had so intimately with God. Being cast out of the garden, being separated then from where they had fellowship with God, and that relationship was severed because of sin. Separated and not allowed to enter into that garden to partake of the tree of life. And they were sentenced to death. Wow, put into those terms, it really doesn't sound very good, does it? And that it is just what the author of this book wants to get across to those who read it. That he's trying to make it clearer and clearer that in being separated from God, what is the sense of it all? No matter what you do in your own struggles and what you do in your own life, to try and gain that relationship back with God, it matters not. It's vanity. It's striving after the wind. But when it is God who reaches down and touches your heart, when it is God who says, yes, I want to restore that relationship with you, it's when life really begins and how we can see that it is meant to be in communion with God. This book was originally written to those in Israel, a nation that God had called unto himself to give them the law, to give them the covenants, to give them everything. Yet even in that relationship, they rebelled. And they were distant from God. No matter how much they struggled to keep those commandments, no matter how much they struggled to do what was right, they fell short because of sin. So that as the nation read this book for the first time, they too should have been able to see in their own plight and in their own lives, being separated from God is just vanity and nothing else. So this morning we're going to continue and we're going to look at chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. Originally I thought, well, we'd cover the whole chapter, but as I was looking at it, broke it down instead. Even the titles that are given to this chapter in the different versions of the Bibles, some of them have given this title, it says, and you'll see it in some Bibles, the evils of oppression. Other titles are, death is better than oppression, evil under the sun, the injustices of life. None of them sound very good. When you incorporate these words of evil, death, oppression, injustices of life, all of this is what's taking place under the sun. Sounds like it would be a good sermon or a good story for a Halloween sermon, wouldn't it? Especially, what is it, tomorrow? Tomorrow being Halloween. Because the outlook is haunting. It is serious to be separated from God. Has anyone read the newspaper or watched TV this morning or just in the last couple of days? As we look at this first seven verses, this first one speaks to our headlines. Would you follow along with me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 7? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. To this too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. So you can see here in this first verse, where it talks about oppressors and oppression and the difficulties of life, it speaks to what's going on today. We read acts of oppression seem to never end. Where we read in Job chapter 35, verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the Almighty. No one wants to be oppressed. Yet it seems that everyone wants to be an oppressor. They don't mind doing that. And what I mean by looking at the headlines today or the news stories on the TV, in regards to the Occupy Wall Street crowd, they're out there camped out saying, we are the oppressed. Do something about our oppressors. We are the oppressed. Then you look on the other side. There is the Tea Party movement. The Wall Street crowd are saying, we are the oppressed, and it is big business who is oppressing us. Then on the other hand, you have the Tea Party crowd, who are saying, no, it is governments that's the oppressor. Each one sees themselves as the oppressed. Each one sees the other side as the oppressor. There always seem to be one and the other. Situations in homes, husbands may see that their wives may be the oppressor. No, not in my case. No. Whereas wives may see the husband as oppressors. It matters not. There's always a victim and there's always the oppressor. Doesn't matter what side. Children, you might even see your parents as oppressors. But that's good for you. They need to be. So, the little ones anyway. So that's a good thing. No matter which side you're on, you can see that there is always an oppressed and that there is always an oppressor. Because all these works, all these efforts are being done under the sun. No one ever said life was going to be fair. Yet, isn't that what we are all looking for in our lives? We want fairness. But fairness only seems to come when we become the one that has the upper hand. Then we are satisfied. In fairness, all are made equal. In fairness, there is justice, we hear. But I think that's very wrong. Because what is under the sun will never produce fairness. There will always be corruption because there is always sin. And it will always produce an injustice. If you are looking for this fairness, if you are looking for this utopia, this fairness, this justice, where there is neither nor oppressor nor oppressed, you must not look for what's under the sun, but you must look at the sun, the S-O-N, the Son of God. That way, whether you are slave or master, whether you are landowner or have nothing, in the adoption into the family of God, you all become children of God. you all become one in his body. So then don't look for what can be perfect here under the sun, S-U-N, but rather look for what can be perfect in the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. It is only in him that we will find equality, because we will find that we are all sinners saved by grace. There is no greater equal status than that, to realize that we are all separated from God, but because of his love for us, that we are joined to him. The preacher here in the book of Ecclesiastes, here in verse 1, with what he sees in oppression, he says, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Notice that in this dilemma, that no matter what side, oppressed or oppressor, they both were seeking a comfort. Look, they were all looking for a shoulder to cry on. They wanted to be with one another and comfort, commiserate with one another. While the oppressor had his power and probably a better station in life, he still wanted some sort of a comfort. He wanted to be able to at least say amongst his comrades, you know, we're doing a good job, keep up the good work, things are going well. They don't want to be left alone. Yet in their efforts, while under the sun, there is no one to comfort them. There is no one who offers comfort and will feel as though they are separated. The only one whom both oppressor and oppressed alike can find comfort in is the Paraclete, the Greek word for Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, Parakletos, comforter, helper, that he may be with you forever. Yet the Holy Spirit will comfort both the oppressor and the oppressed, giving us the strength to contend with our station in life and what we have here under the sun. We read in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's Paul writing from a jail cell, chained in a dungeon. The trials of which we go through take place here under the sun. The comfort that we look for should be above the sun. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the comfort. It has been promised to us. It is something that we can have as children of God, and that we can find our comfort in him. Verses 2 and 3 show a real cynical approach or perspective from the preacher, where it says, so I congratulate the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. The first part of this verse brought to my mind, anyway, as I read it, Jesus' words when he said, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. For those who are spiritually dead, their life is without God anyway. They would not have that presence with God. They would be much better off dead. The preacher is congratulating them for no longer having to strive, no longer having to just have the vanity of life and going through the motions. Very cynical approach. Then again, the one who is even better off, as he says here, is the one who never existed. Maybe they are better off not ever having to see or to deal with the hardships of our life, to see the evil that's in this world. We read in Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 22. Job speaking, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I have sucked? For now I would have lain dead and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be. As infants that never saw light, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers in life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? An awfully dismal perspective. This is from a man who's going through such great trials and tribulations in his life. Yet we see here where the preacher is also saying that might he never have seen the striving, might he never seen the evil of this world under the sun, he may have been better off. You ever wonder what makes the United States so great? In all of mankind's history, never has a nation made such great strides in so many different areas, in technology, science, medicine, all facets of life, than our nation in its mere 230-something years or so. It is because of freedom that we have, and the capitalism idea, to which I think verse 4 kind of speaks to when it says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. In the preacher's day, they may have been those who had farms. They have one farmer trying to produce a better crop than the other, drawing in a bigger harvest for himself than his neighbor. Or it could have been the shepherd who was out there raising his herd, trying to get a better herd or more numbers or whatever to bring to market to show that he's better than his neighbor. There is that rivalry between man. And in our country, with the freedom and the capitalism that we have, which is the general rule of our nation, we see that the individuals have the opportunities to build a better mousetrap. And if you build that better mousetrap, you can probably gain in finances and become wealthier. However, there seems to be some who are always trying to outdo you, which just generates a better mousetrap at the end. We've seen advancements in rivalries when we look at different corporations and what they have done. You can look from where we started with the Model T and take it up to whatever sports car today, or Escalade, whatever fancy car you want. We even, as in the youth, in our video games, we've taken it from, I think it was Atari was the first one, with Pong. And look what we have today with Xbox and the others that are all these fancy games. And the PC versus the Mac. And this is where the rivalry of man is. Between man, we are always out there trying to make advancements when we have the opportunities. Where we see, as the scriptures say, to have this rivalry. But at the end of the day, at the end of a person's life, as the preacher says, this too is vanity and striving after wind. So go ahead, work yourself to death. Try to gain as much material wealth as you possibly can. And the preacher will congratulate you at the end, in your death, that it's over, that you don't have to strive any longer. Again, we see in verses 5 and 6, the preacher is making another comparison between one who refuses to work and the one who is probably the workaholic. In verse 5, he calls the one who doesn't work a fool, which in Hebrew means a stupid fellow, a dullard. And it would be a fool who simply just folds his hands and allows himself to be consumed. That he's not going to be out there trying to make a living for himself, trying to produce something to put food on the table, shelter, take care of himself. He certainly would be the fool. A verse that we hear quite often, at least within our church, Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Certainly is a truth. The fool is that sluggard. And rather than remain with his hands folded, he will consume himself. He will just come apart. There won't be anything to be able to sustain himself. He will waste away in his own independent way of not doing anything. Then we see the opposite in verse 6, where we are told that here on the other end of the spectrum, we have the individual who works and works and works. The individual who has two fists full of labor, ready to go, working constantly, but for what? To become wealthy? To achieve success, whatever that might be in his mind, or to pass on a legacy, whatever it might be. It is suggested here in verse 6 that somewhere in the middle might be better, where we see rather than both hands folded in rest or two fists full of labor, that one hand full of rest while the other labors might be a happier medium. God created everything here that we see in 6 days, and he rested. He created the Sabbath for man. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And after looking closely at this comparison of the fool and the one who works constantly, the preacher comes to this conclusion where he says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun, because it is man in his own workings and in his own endeavors and what he's going to accomplish here under the sun that he thinks it's going to manifest itself to be something monumental. But without God, it is vanity. It is striving after the wind." Now I hope that as we continue through this book, or as I've come now into the fourth chapter, that it is not like beating a dead horse, that we continue through these verses. That each week we bite off a portion of this scripture here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And after all, we are taking a bite into the Word, the bread of life, the very Word of God, which gives us spiritual nourishment. But that each week, as I read the effects of being without God in one's life, that it all becomes vanity of vanities. It almost seems like the kid who brings his lunch to school, and each day he sits down and he opens up his box or bag and he pulls out his sandwich and it's peanut butter and jelly. And the next day, it's peanut butter and jelly. And I hope that it doesn't become redundant, whereas we look upon these words. I don't want it to turn into the same old thing. I expected to go through this chapter here, for chapter 4, in its entirety today, thinking that we could just get right through it. But I felt that there was a couple of important messages that needed to be more focused on. That as we opened up the Word of God, the bread of life today, that we would take that opportunity to chew on it just a little bit longer, rather than just hurrying through this meal. And putting, if we had hurried through it and just put it aside, that it would all have become vanity of vanities. This book of Ecclesiastes clearly is placed here within the books or the writings of wisdom, because the preacher, this philosopher, is touching on all aspects of human life that's conducted here under the sun. And as methodically as he is going through all these aspects of life, he is showing what it all amounts to. Therefore, no matter where you find yourself today, or what plan of action that you have to arrive somewhere in the future, that you should be able to remember that what is done here under the sun is vanity. However, what is done in the sun, S-O-N, remains forever. We'll continue to look through this book. We'll continue to see what the preacher has for us. My prayer is that it does not turn into peanut butter and jelly sandwiches every week. Because after all, I could change it. We could go to a tuna fish sandwich or a bologna sandwich. And believe me, I could go with the bologna sandwich very easily. But in any case, I think the scriptures are clear. What's here and what we do is vanity. But as Christians, as those who know the Word, those who know the Savior Jesus Christ, that are striving and are working and our efforts, whether in rest or in labor, should all be done for the Lord. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the lessons that it has for us, that we can see how it can apply to our lives, to those who are around us, to the world at large. But that the message, the true spiritual message, is for those who are in your body, We are so grateful that we would be considered in the Son and that we would be able to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.